We are reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, 4th Canto, Chapter 12. Dhruva Maharaj goes back to Godhead, text 24. Translation. We are representatives of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the creator of the whole universe, who carries in his hand the bow named Sangha. We have been specifically deputed to take you to the spiritual world. Purport. In Bhagavad Gita, the Lord says that simply by knowing his transcendental pastimes, whether within this material world or in the spiritual world, anyone who understands factually who he is, how he appears, and how he acts can be immediately fit for transfer to the spiritual world. This principle stated in the Bhagavad Gita operated in the case of King Dhruva. Throughout his life, he tried to understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead by austerity and penances. Now, the mature result was that Dhruva Maharaj became fit to be carried to the spiritual world, accompanied by the confidential associates of the Lord. Om Agena Timirandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nitananda Shri Advaita Gadadha Sivasati Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. In this section of Srimad Bhagavatam, we are being presented with the transcendental system and how it interacts with the material world. We see the transformation of Dhruva Maharaj. In spite of an inferior motivation, due to his superior service, he attains the supreme destination. We also are understanding a situation that is sort of a death. When Dhruva Maharaj, as a result of his following the instructions of Narada Muni, attained the darshan of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the Lord touched his conch shell to the head of Dhruva. In that way, Dhruva became free from all material contamination and was able to offer choice prayers to the Lord. You may remember how the Lord took effort to assuage Dhruva. Don't worry that you first approached me with material desires. You're a child. You had childish ambitions to have the greatest kingdom. I'm not holding this against you. Just see how the Supreme Personality of Godhead is so sensitive in interpersonal relationships. In some religious theologies, it is stated, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that is true. It's the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end of wisdom. First, we must accept the supreme authority of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. We become aware of his system for maintaining this material world, his system for instructing living entities how they can reform. But once we acknowledge the authority of the Lord, there's no need to continue fearing. The example often given is that who fears police? Ideally speaking, no one fears police except criminals. Law-abiding citizens are very happy to see the police in their neighborhood. In fact, they complain if there's not enough presence of the police. But it's the criminals who become fearful and disturbed by police presence. So similarly, when we advance beyond our criminal activities of material existence, then we are happy to accept the authority of the Supreme Lord, and we can begin to progress toward love of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So again, although the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's not the end of wisdom. And Dhruva Maharaj, in his going to the spiritual world, is showing what is the end of all wisdom. He received the service from the Lord to rule for 36,000 years in opulence. That opulence was because the Lord trusted him. Your service will not be compromised by opulence. Although usually the Shastra explains that the Lord does not like to give his pure devotees opulence because they can become swayed by it. But in the case of Dhruva, which is considered a special case, something else was in operation. He also received the benediction that his senses would not grow old. In looking at Dhruva Maharaj's understanding of his sensory situation at the time of his attaining the darshan of the Supreme Lord, we can take note of his self-analysis. He presented himself to the Lord that, basically, I realize now that I was asleep. All my senses were asleep. Under the influence of Maya, we consider our material activities performed in material existence to be vibrant, meaningful, and very important. We consider our senses to be reliable instruments for interacting with reality. But Dhruva is telling us something different. He presents himself as being asleep. All his senses were asleep. But upon attaining the darshan of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he now is awakened. After ruling in this world for 36,000 years, with undiminished strength and sensory capacity, it's time for him to go back to Godhead. Actually, this is like a death, but because his spiritual acumen is so powerful, death becomes overshadowed. He is leaving behind his body, which was free of all material contamination, and he's transforming into a spiritual body. As he approaches the Vaikuntha aircraft, his body becomes a golden hue, indicating that it is no longer material. It's no longer the iron rod in the fire that acts like fire. His body is now going to become like fire. It's going to become spiritual. Although previously his body was fully engaged in the Lord's service, but now he's going a step further in his spiritual development. We don't see this as death because we're focused on Dhruva's glories. We're focused on Dhruva's being invited by the representatives of the Supreme Personality of Godhead to board the Vaikuntha craft and go to Vaikuntha. But just to let us know how things operate in the complete picture of the spiritual and material realities, death does show up. And Dhruva is not afraid of death personified. For a materialist, death is the most frightening experience. And here, death personified is coming to meet Dhruva. But instead, Dhruva utilizes even death in the Lord's service by stepping on the head of death to climb up into the Vaikuntha aircraft. This is Vaishnav utilizing everything in the service of the Lord. Of course, death recognizing this devotee is not in my jurisdiction offers obeisances, providing that convenient stepping stone, so to speak, for Dhruva Maharaj. The circumstances of death and a devotee can often be a little puzzling. That's why when death personified approaches Dhruva, Srila Prabhupada gives us some in-depth understanding that the death of a devotee and the death of a non-devotee are never the same. Internally, they are completely different experiences, although externally, they look the same. Because of Dhruva's spiritual stature, we don't so much pay attention to death showing up. We don't consider that his death is death. We just see how his body becomes spiritual and he boards the Vaikuntha aircraft. Any death of a devotee is not the same experience as conventionally understood. In preceding days, we heard discussion about the great devotee Jayananda Prabhu and how he wanted to leave this world before Srila Prabhupada left the vision of this world. Just after his passing, Srila Prabhupada wrote him a letter and expressed feelings of separation, expressed gratitude, expressed hope, and also Srila Prabhupada gave a lesson in the next life options of a devotee. If the devotee finishes his business, if the devotee doesn't finish his business, but first we can note in this letter, it was published in Back to Godhead magazine in 1976, Srila Prabhupada expressed his feelings of separation from his disciple, showing that the guru-disciple relationship is not some kind of just formality or ritual. The depths of reciprocation become more and more visible as the relationship matures. Based on teamwork in serving the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the guru and disciple develop a firm bond of friendship, the Shastra says, but the friendship is not like mundane friendship or casual relationship. It is friendship based on being friendly to the order of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So Srila Prabhupada expressed, I'm feeling great separation from you. And then he recited a bit of the devotional service done by Jayananda Prabhu. You gave me $5,000 for printing in the early days of ISKCON. Obviously, Srila Prabhupada was very touched by that. And then he expressed his hope. I hope that you went to Krishna's association. Still, it is the job of the acharya to instruct his disciples. So for the benefit of his disciples, Prabhupada explained the various options. I hope you went back to Godhead, but if you had the slightest tinge of material desire, then here's what's happened. You have gone to the heavenly planets where you'll enjoy unsurpassable material enjoyment for thousands of years. In the heavenly planets, after such enjoying for thousands of years, you can go back to Godhead. We see in the Bhagavatam that there is a system presented for going back to Godhead via the heavenly planets. But then, Prabhupada explains another option. If that doesn't work in terms of your going back to Godhead, if you don't go back to Godhead from the heavenly planets, then you come back down to earth and you take birth in a big yogi's family or a big brahmana's family, and then you get the chance to go back to Godhead again. So in this way, we can see the whole cosmological system. We see the universe in both the middle and upper planetary systems as a chance for going back to Godhead. That is the purpose of the universe, to reform. Then Srila Prabhupada added his confirmation. But because you were hearing Krishna Kirtan, I'm sure you went back to Godhead. And he explained that anyone who understands Krishna, janma karma chame divyam, evam yoveti tatvata, at the time of relinquishing this body, they won't take another body. Jayananda Prabhu, when he left this world, he had devotees screaming the holy name in both ears. He had a tape recorder that he would always keep with him that would play. Back then in the 70s, they had these tape cassettes that were endless, that they would just repeat over and over again. He didn't have to rewind. So he had one of those tapes in a tape recorder, and he would just play the Hare Krishna mantra, Prabhupada chanting constantly. So in his final moments, he was kept trying to press that tape recorder to his ear, and then the devotees saw that he was leaving, and they, because they read Srimad Bhagavatam, that at the time of death, gradually the sense of hearing will go. And so one devotee got on each ear and started screaming the holy name into his ear. And in that way, he left this world. Srila Prabhupada ended his letter to the departed soul, Jayananda, by saying something that causes us, at least causes me, to think. He said, Krishna has done you a great favor by ending your life in that diseased body. From the material point of view, we think, well, if Krishna is going to do me a favor, he should heal my body so I can live longer. And who wants to leave this world prematurely? Jayananda was 38. If Krishna should hear my prayer, heal my body, and let me live a few more years. Prabhupada is giving us a different way of looking at this situation. Krishna did him a favor by ridding him of a problematic material body. And then he concluded by saying, Krishna has given you a place in his service. I thank you very much. In this way we see what is normally the greatest disaster from the material point of view, to give up the material body. Instead, just like we see in the case of Dhruva Maharaj, it's the greatest victory. When reading these accounts in Bhagavatam, we are presented with so much cosmological information that it can be mind-boggling. We hear how Dhruva Maharaj, in going back to Vaikuntha, he could see all the higher planets. And what to speak of what we're dealing with in terms of the representatives of the Supreme Personality of Godhead coming to escort Dhruva to his special planet. Srimad Bhagavatam has always been a problem for mundane scholars. From the first time that they laid eyes on it during the days of early British colonialism in India, they had a problem with Srimad Bhagavatam. Because of the what they considered stupendous or just totally out of the ordinary, beyond material conception, even the information given about the material world in Bhagavatam was so contrary that many British scholars considered Bhagavatam to be very primitive. It had to be primitive because it was so, its concepts were so defying. Therefore, they started giving most of their attention to the study of the four Vedas and arbitrarily made a decision that the Bhagavatam and other Puranas were something very recent. One of the foremost Purana experts in Western scholarship was very honest and said, one reason why the Puranas have such a bad name and no one pays much attention to them is because they're too vast and they require too much work from scholars. So most of your life will be spent trying to devise a methodology of approaching the Puranas, to analyze them, what to speak of, actually to try to make sense of them. So therefore, the Puranas, including Srimad Bhagavatam, were considered some kind of lower status. Even in the history of India, even to this day, you have various groups, particularly the Arya Samaj, who consider that the Bhagavatam and other Puranas are inferior texts and that Hindus should focus on the four Vedas. This is a political calculation done at the beginning of the 20th century by various Hindu leaders who felt that if you want to unite all the Hindus, you got a problem with Bhagavatam. It's just too out there. It's just too mind-boggling. Better to look for Vedic texts that are more sedate and more conducive for material consciousness. So in this way, even amongst Hindus in India, what to speak of amongst Western scholars, the Puranas, especially Srimad Bhagavatam, got a bad name. But as followers of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who instructed us, before you are liberated, read Srimad Bhagavatam, and after you are liberated, go on reading Srimad Bhagavatam, we don't run away from the mind-boggling presentation of Bhagavatam. In fact, Bhagavatam will lead the way into a new understanding of the universe, new for Western society, and that Bhagavatam is not geocentric. It's not an earth-focused shastra. It presents the vision of life everywhere in the universe, and of what to speak of pure spiritual existence beyond the universe. As we get deeper into the 21st century, more and more the topic of is there life on other planets, it becomes, the question is becoming more and more ordinary. There is fear, political fear, there is religious fear. Polls have shown that the vast majority of persons in Western countries, North America, Europe, they accept that there's life on other planets, and they feel that the, particularly the U.S. government, is covering up. Prominent government leaders have come right out and said this. Former Defense Minister of Canada recently has said, "I know it's all true. I've talked to in my capacity as Defense Minister of Canada, I've talked to top American military leaders. It's all true. Things are being covered up. Why don't they just come out with it?" The former Defense Minister of the UK has asked, "Why doesn't the American military come clean?" Top generals in France have also said the same thing. So the question is, what's the fear? You can see sort of the same mentality manifesting when persons read Srimad Bhagavatam from a mundane point of view. What is this? If this is true, everything about our life is wrong, not only spiritually, but even materially too. Some say that this is the reason why some major governments are holding back on information they have. They don't want the people to become disturbed. They don't want everything we know about life today to be fractured. There has to be stability and understanding for continued economic development and weapons manufacturing. Anything that disturbs that is a great threat to human development. But if we leave aside the world of government reactions to extraterrestrial life, you've got something probably even more monumental to deal with, and that is religions that took their birth in the Near East. The Semitic religions, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, they are extraordinarily earthbound, geocentric. Some religious leaders are saying that the greatest challenge to Islam, Christianity, and Judaism will be, how do their religions handle life on other planets? What if there's some other people on another planet that turn out to be the chosen people of God? How does Jesus Christ's crucifixion and his offering atonement for people on Earth, how does that apply to residents of other planets? In the UK, in the Anglican Church, a survey was taken, and 95% of the bishops agreed that life on other planets is a possibility, and if it turns out to be true, Christianity and its doctrines has to be heavily modified. Some scientists come straight out and say that the proof of extraterrestrial life means the death of Christianity as we know it. It calls into question too many basic fundamentals or lacks of metaphysical understanding. How are people on other planets? What is their status? How will they be saved? They seem to be outside the jurisdiction of the mercy of the Son of God, just because they're not on a planet where the mercy of the crucifixion holds forth. Certainly, Srimad Bhagavatam, Chaitanya Charitamrita, Bhagavad Gita are not fazed at all by any revelation of life on other planets. We're not dealing with geocentric texts. and we're not dealing with a geocentric Krishna consciousness movement. Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami explains that Krishna delivered everyone in the universe by coming as Lord Chaitanya. And mostly that was done by direct contact. So things during Chaitanya Lila were happening on different levels. You know how when the Lord Chaitanya was in Jagannath Puri, every year, for the most part, the residents of Navadvip would come to see him there. Beyond that, though, persons from all over India would come to see Lord Chaitanya. But beyond that, residents of planets throughout the universe would disguise themselves as human beings and come and see Lord Chaitanya. And in that way, predominantly by direct contact, Lord Chaitanya, his Sankirtan movement affected the whole universe. For that small number who did not have a chance to directly contact Lord Chaitanya, he empowered pure devotees by manifesting in them such a great presence of himself that people recognize that Lord Chaitanya is present in this devotee, and they got the same benefit in that way. And then another way, of course, was by his avirbhava manifestation, showing up in special places, such as in Sachimata's home temple, wherever Nityananda Prabhu danced, kirtan, during kirtan at Srivas Thakur's house, and when Raghava Pandit would offer food. So in this way, we certainly are not restricted to an earthly understanding of bhakti. We're not restricted to an earthly understanding of the scope of Srimad Bhagavatam or the Krishna consciousness movement. Let us consider Dhruva Maharaj's selfish motives, how he started out. Because of the brilliant arrangement of Narada Muni, Dhruva's selfish desires were channeled in such a way that he became purified to the point that he could see the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Upon Dhruva's going back to Godhead, Narada Muni will express his appreciation, showing the gratitude that the spiritual father feels for the spiritual progress of his son. Srila Prabhupada once explained that he gave a very brilliantly transcendental definition of management. Usually we think management means dollars and cents and logistics. Srila Prabhupada explained that management means to create a desire to be Krishna conscious in people who have no desire. That is management. So this is what Narada Muni did. He got a hold of that drive of Dhruva to have a better kingdom than anyone in his family line. And that meant not simply better than Uttanapad, his father. It also meant better than Manu, his grandfather, and better than Brahma, his great-grandfather. Narada Muni captured that selfish spirit and converted it into service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Dhruva, to his extraordinary credit, took the instructions, as you know, of Narada Muni so seriously. And Narada Muni will celebrate that fact as Dhruva is going back to Godhead. So because of Narada Muni's expertise, someone who had ferocious material desires ends up a different way. So much so that when Dhruva saw the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he lamented, what a fool I was. Nevertheless, as we said, the Lord reassures Dhruva, I'm not taking it seriously, your childish ambitions. It was the service of Dhruva and his dedication to the instructions of his spiritual master that totally changed the situation, and therefore the Lord overlooked his motives. Material life means selfish motives. Krishna conscious management means how to take something that is originally selfish and change it to something pure. We find in one purport in Chaitanya Charitamrita the statement that this Krishna consciousness movement is meant to attract all kinds of persons. Not simply those who are free of material desires, but it's also meant to attract persons with all kinds of material desires. By their association with devotees, they change. There are other examples in Bhagavatam about selfish motives being utilized skillfully. They're managed expertly. Kasyapa Muni had to deal with this situation on two occasions from two of his wives. First, we read that he had to deal with Diti, the mother of the demons, the daityas. She was extremely angry with Indra. She blamed Indra for Lord Varaha and Lord Nrisingadev's killing of her sons. Now, she was quite fortunate in that she didn't blame the Lord, but someone had to get her wrath. So, you might be able to sympathize with her. She lost two sons. So, in her mind, as expressed in the Bhagavatam, she's thinking, only when Indra is killed can my mind rest in peace. This is the epitome of materialism. Only when some material objective is achieved will my mind be peaceful. She wanted Indra dead. She considered that Indra, just to preserve his temporary material body, even though a king, the king of heaven, still his body is material, just to preserve that temporary body, he had manipulated such a great offense as to have her sons killed by Vishnu. So therefore, fingering Indra as the culprit, the one who's behind the whole scene, she wanted Indra dead. So she came up with a plan. She began to serve Kashyapa Muni so gorgeously, so submissively, so sweetly. And this way the Bhagavatam says, captured his mind and brought it under her control by this artificial behavior. Artificial behavior because she had a nefarious plan. Kashyapa Muni, he fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. And you can read several verses in the Bhagavatam in which he begins to express to her, you have served your husband, the source, a demigod. You have served your husband, the representative of the Supreme Lord. Any benediction you like will be yours. I'm so pleased by you. He was waxing very profusely. And then when he asks her, what benediction do you want? She floors him. I want Indra dead. I want a son who will kill Indra. Instantly, Kashyapa Muni's jubilation turns to the greatest lamentation. What have I done? What have I done? Indra doesn't deserve to die. I can't be an instrument in Indra's death. And then he begins to condemn himself. I lost control of my senses. I was not acting in a way in which I could give proper spiritual guidance. It's my fault. So what to do? He then shows some brilliant managemental skills. He takes advantage of DT's selfish drive for her to become purified. He said, here's the way you can kill Indra. You have to follow these practices for 1 year. He gives her a whole list of do not do this, do not do that, in such a way that all these negatives actually back her right into the door of bhakti. And he tells her, worship the cows, the brahmanas, and the Supreme Lord. If you do this process perfectly for 1 year, you'll have a son who can kill Indra. If there's the slightest slip up, you get a son who's Indra's friend. Just see how he is correcting his situation by, as a proper guru for his wife, he's channeling her desires in a way that something else will happen. So she's very happy to hear this, and she assures him, just tell me what I have to do. There'll be no problem. I'm going to do everything perfectly. I want Indra dead. Thank you so much for giving me this Vaishnava process so Indra will die. So the Shastra describes she jubilantly became pregnant by Kashyapa. She can't kill Indra, but as a woman, she can have a child who can kill Indra. So she jubilantly became pregnant, and Indra knew what was going on. He also had selfish desires. Self-preservation, the first principle of existence. So what did Indra do? He came to serve his pregnant aunt as a menial servant, waiting on her hand and foot. The Bhagavatam describes, just like a hunter of a deer covers himself with the deer skin to mix with the deer and achieve his goals, Indra did the same thing. And he was just waiting and watching. As soon as she makes a slip up in her sadhana, then I have the opening to terminate her pregnancy. So he's waiting and watching, but she does everything flawlessly, and Indra is becoming in complete anxiety. How can I save my skin? But as the time of the year vrat or vow was going on, Diti became weak, and she slipped up. She went to sleep without washing her hands after eating, and that was a deviation from the vow. Indra then took advantage for his own purposes. He was able to enter her womb, and he cut the embryo into 7 pieces, and then each 7 pieces into another 7 pieces. But the children didn't die. 49 Maruts took birth. And they expressed to Indra, what are you doing? We're your friends. And Indra had the realization, well, if you're actually my friends, what do I have to fear from you? And then Diti, after delivering 49 sons, when she expected only one son, a mother with 49 sons, she was very happy because of that. And then she saw that all these 49 sons were friends with Indra, and she didn't mind. Why didn't she mind? She had become purified by Kashyapa Muni's instructions. She had become a Vaishnav, which was Kashyapa Muni's intent. So she confessed to Indra, you know, she became straightforward. I just wanted a son who would kill you. And then Indra, because she was straightforward, he decided to be straightforward. Well, you know, everyone's putting their cards on the table, you see. I was rendering you menial service, but I have to confess that, you know, I wasn't exactly selfless. I had a particular motivation. So they both came clean, and both had become purified. DT had become purified because of following Kashyapa's instructions. She forgot about her desire to have a son to kill Indra. And Indra became purified also because he was serving DT, who was practicing Vaishnava sadhana. And because Indra, although serving her with the wrong motivation, he also became more purified. And so in the end, everyone forgot their enmity, and Indra took the 49 roots with him to the heavenly planets. The 49 sons of Diti, instead of becoming demons, because Diti is the mother of demons, they became demigods. So in this way, because of skillful management, although they were extremely selfish motivations, something else happened. Then the other wife of Kashyapa, Aditi, the mother of the demigods, she was lamenting at one point that the demons had chased her sons, including Indra, from the heavenly planets. She was missing her sons. And in such extreme lamentation, she appealed to Kashyapa Muni, can you do something so I can be with my sons again? Can you do something so my sons will come back? First, Kashyapa Muni expressed that, this is the power of snehabaddha, bondage due to affection. It's amazing how we think we are the body. But then he gave her a process for using that selfish motivation, although you say a benign selfish motivation. And in that way, the supreme good resulted by Aditi following the Payovrata, a particular vrat that Kashyapa gave her. She got the darshan of the Supreme Lord, who agreed to become her son. So he appeared as Lord Vamana, and Lord Vamana accomplished the purpose of returning the demigods to the heavenly planets by taking the universe back from Bali Maharaj. In this way, we can see skillful management at work, and we should not feel that our life is hopeless, because how will we ever render meaningful service to the Lord because of tinges of material desire? When Prabhupada wrote Jayananda, he said, if you had the slightest tinge of material desire, you didn't go back to Godhead, you went to the heavenly planets. We said, oh, what's the hope for us? But because you were hearing Krishna Kirtan, I know you went back to Godhead. Our management centers upon hearing Krishna Kirtan, which purifies the selfish motivations and allows that even in this dense darkness of the age of Kali, you can go back to Godhead in one lifetime. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.